And I'm not God, Jonathan isn't Jesus, and the show isn't the Bible. But I do believe that God has been at work in this, and that's one of the reasons why so many people of different faith backgrounds and who might normally disagree have come together because of the portrayal of just focusing on Jesus.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. This is In Good Faith. Thank you so much for tuning in this week. We're so excited to have a guest. I really didn't know if we'd ever get, but I hoped, and I've been trying for a while.
You chased this guy down. You literally chased this man down.
I chased this man down, and we got him. And I think we're all going to benefit from hearing from Dallas Jenkins. And any of you who follow the TV show The Chosen will already know who he is. And we're going to ask a bit about this. I'm in studio with Heather Bigley, our senior producer.
Hello.
And producer Aaliyah Ebert.
Hey, everyone.
And Aaliyah, for someone who doesn't know what The Chosen is, what would you say?
Yeah, it's a TV show that follows the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples. And it's not maybe your traditional Bible video. It's definitely more on the TV drama side. And I personally love watching it.
As we said, Dallas Jenkins is the creator of that hit series. Over the past 20 years, though, he's directed and produced over a dozen features and short films, including, most recently, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, which had a theatrical release in November 2024.
Aaliyah, you just mentioned that it's not your typical Bible movie. And one of the things we're going to get to when we talk about The Chosen in this is a choice they made very consciously of how they portray the event. So I'm excited for people to hear that. And before we get to The Chosen, though, I did want to ask about this movie, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever.
I hesitate to use the term dream come true, but I love the term calling fulfilled. 20 years ago, my wife brought home the book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and it was for us to read to our kids. Now, I had read it as a kid, but I didn't really remember much about it, and I'd seen it as a movie, a TV movie when I was young. And I started reading to my kids. In the first couple chapters, I'm laughing because it's very witty. And
yes.
And I love the Christmas of it. It's very nostalgic. And I really appreciated that. I'm like, wow, this is so smart and so funny. And man, I didn't remember that. I get to the last chapter, and I'm not exaggerating when I tell you, I'm crying so hard, I can't see the pages. It's ugly crying. And my kids are looking at me because they're really young at the time. They're just so confused. And my wife goes, give me the book. Let me read it. And so she takes the book. She starts reading. She's crying now. So while I'm recovering, she's trying to get through it. She hands it back to me, and we just go back and forth trying to get through this last chapter. I closed the book, and I said, I have to make this movie. This movie I was born to make. This is a story I must tell. This story must get out to the world. We haven't had a Christmas classic in a long time, and certainly not a Christmas classic that really put a spotlight on the story of Jesus. And so just very, very briefly, it's about these six awful kids from the wrong side of the tracks who are in poverty. They hijack, take over this Christmas pageant. Everyone assumes it's going to be the worst Christmas pageant ever because these kids are so mean and bad. And not only does the church learn something new because they see the birth of Christ in this pageant performed through the eyes of children in poverty, and they realize, you know what? In many ways, children in poverty are closer to the true story of the Nativity because that's what Jesus was born into than we are. And of course, then the children, the herdmans, the bad kids who do this pageant, they of course see the story of Jesus for the first time. They had never heard it before.
And they're so amazed at its newness to them.
Yes, yes. And so the churchgoers are like, what, they've never heard it before? That's ridiculous. And it makes them even more resistant. But that's the beauty of the story. It just had a beautiful message and it was funny and emotional and I just knew I had to make it. And so I've been pursuing it for 20 years. Every week would pop up on my computer and my phone, pray for Christmas pageant, to remind me to pray that God would perhaps do me the honor of letting me tell this story. And because the rights were held by another film studio and another director they had in mind. And I kept bugging them and they would say no and no. And finally, a few years ago, because of The Chosen, the rights holders saw the show. They had family members who were recommending it to them. And when they got the rights back from this studio, they agreed to do it with me. So just the very fact that this movie is coming out to the world is again, not a dream come true, but a calling fulfilled. Yeah. So I'm so grateful.
Well, I would ask if you had any trepidation dealing with the classic, but after you've done the Bible, I guess you've sort of...
I do have experience with taking a book that's beloved by many people and trying to translate it to the screen.
So. And that people have opinions about.
Yes, exactly. And so every time I do a screening, like we did last night, there's a few people who came up and said, I read this book as a kid, or I love this book so much. The most gratifying thing I hear is, oh, it lived up to or exceeded the book. So that's great to hear. And so I'm really thrilled with the movie and thrilled that around the country in theaters mixed in with all these other movies is a mainstream Hollywood release that's being treated like a normal Christmas classic, and yet it is a spotlight on the beauty of the Jesus story. And it's really fun to see that.
I wonder if we can step back just a little bit to talk about the faith and the house you grew up in. Was faith an everyday thing? How did that stick, or what was the journey like?
So my dad is a well-known author. He actually wrote the Left Behind books 25 years ago, which were huge bestsellers. And he had been writing books since I was born, was on the board of multiple ministries. So I grew up in a very strong evangelical home. My faith was a huge part of my life, went to church regularly, you know, went to Christian schools growing up and Christian college. So it was a huge part of my life. And I honestly never had a moment where I rejected my faith or sought a different faith or a lack of faith. But I when I got in high school is when it really became my own, you know, where I really felt humbled and broken. And, you know, you have that moment I think every person of faith has where maybe if you're raised in it, where being part of a larger institution is so much a part of your life, it's so important that sometimes that can become, for some people, it becomes a wonderful thing. They love being part of a community and a formal institution. But for other people, maybe it can become a turnoff. It's like it's too formal. It's too much of an institution, or I'm too inundated with it. It doesn't even feel like mine. And I think all of us have hopefully had that moment where we go, okay, regardless of the church I was born into, regardless of my parents' faith, I'm old enough now to start to, we call it the age of accountability, but where I'm old enough to make this my own or not. And for me, it was in high school where I really made it my own.
Was it a moment or a process of making that personal connection?
I think it was a process, but there was one moment that I remember in high school. I was at a conference, a youth group conference, where you have a speaker who's over the course of a few days telling stories and engaging you with the word. And I remember he had us all stand at one point. At conferences, sometimes they'll say, does anyone want to become a follower of Christ or commit or surrender? If so, stand up. You know, we would get that a lot. Well, in this case, he had everyone stand up and he said, if you really want to truly dedicate your life to Christ, and you haven't really done that in a new way, I want you to kneel, right?
Interesting.
And so the majority of the room had already made confessions of faith. So this wasn't, it wasn't like everyone kneeled down, but it was more of like, if you feel like you have strayed from your faith, or if you feel like you need a rededication, or if you've never come to Christ before, kneel. And I remember someone in front of me who I thought was kind of this cool kid who was too cool. I didn't even know if he was a Christian or not. And he just seemed always so cool and above it all. And he went down on his knees and it broke me. I remember just falling to my knees and weeping. And I just think it was one of those transcendent moments where the Holy Spirit really just presses on your heart. And I just really was like, I've lived in this faith, but I don't know that I've truly made Jesus the chairman of the board of my life and truly surrendered. And so that was a moment. But again, we live our lives. I mean, I'm 49 years old now. I can't say that one moment was made every difference. I think there is a process of sanctification and renewal that takes place over a lifetime.
Well, I guess that's why we live as long as we do, to get the get those moments. You spoke, in fact, you're here on campus. One of the things you spoke at a campus forum.
This is why I'm so dressed up.
You look very nice.
If you're listening, you can't hear me, but I'm not normally in a suit.
I picture you in a t-shirt when you come to mind.
Typically a t-shirt and jeans, yes. So this.
But what you shared was about a very humble moment later in your career and having what you thought would be a big success and the rug pulled out from under that and really starting over.
Yeah.
You talk about having to really surrender.
Yeah.
How hard was that process for someone who is a director and a writer? I mean, your job is to make things work, and you're the one that people look to for how is it supposed to be?
Yes.
And now you can't really look to yourself anymore.
Yeah, I was someone who prided myself on accomplishment, making decisions, solving problems, controlling things. I always looked at it as one of my gifts. And I had varying degrees of success making movies, but I hadn't really achieved the legitimacy that I really sought. And I finally got an opportunity to make a movie with some of the biggest producers in Hollywood. And this was my big shot. And then it failed miserably. It was a huge bomb. Like, these companies that I was going to work with for more than just that project, big Hollywood companies, said, you know what? We thought this was going to work. It's not. So we're pulling out of future projects. And so in just a couple of hours, when we saw the numbers for the box office, I went from being a director with a bright future to a director with no future. And so when you asked earlier about that moment in life, I would say I never had a crisis of faith where I was questioning my salvation or my faith, and then God did some big moment where I kind of renewed. For me, this was the breaking down of Dallas the narcissist, Dallas the materialist, Dallas the problem solver, Dallas the achiever. And so I'm stuck at home alone, crying and praying and confused, wondering why God called me to this thing only for me to fail. And then, of course, wondering, well, maybe he didn't call me to this thing. Maybe it was my thing. Maybe I was forcing it. Maybe I was pushing the envelope. And that's where I realized from the story of the feeding of the 5,000 that sometimes God not only allows failure in your life, sometimes he actually brings you to it. Sometimes he brings it to you. You know, when we talk about the Red Sea in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites to go encamp at the edge of the Red Sea. They didn't know why.
Them knowing there. They're going to be
knowing
surrounded.
Knowing there's nowhere to go. And he used the word encamp. Mm-hmm. So they're setting up camp. They're hanging out in this spot. They have time to actually go around.
Yeah.
And there's no way to go. He told them to hang out there. And then when the Egyptians come and they're feeling trapped, they're like, oh, great. He called us out here to die. Brought them to this place of desperation so that when the waters part, as he says three times in Exodus 14, I will get glory. So in this moment for me, it was someone felt led from across the world to share with me, it's not my job to feed the 5,000, it's only to provide the loaves and fish. And my wife had also been led by God into the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So God was telling multiple people around me, get Dallas into the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And that lesson of my job and my responsibility is to make the best 5 loaves and 2 fish that I can. And when I deliver them to God, he deems them worthy of acceptance. The transaction is over. And that became a superpower for me. I really became okay with whatever God does with my loaves and fish is up to him. And I'm willing to surrender and I'm willing to not make another movie if that's what you want. And I believe that that's when God said, now you're ready for The Chosen. I don't think I would have been able to handle this level of success and accomplishment and growth from this show if I hadn't been broken down beforehand and gotten to the point where I didn't care about success. Or criticism, because obviously doing this show, I mean, gosh, being on your show at BYU, there's plenty of evangelicals who aren't enamored with the fact of that I'm doing things with the LDS Church. So I get a lot of criticism for multiple things, including that. But I got to the point where I just didn't care. I'm trying to please God and my wife.
Which, if you could really be in that place, sort of simplifies things
in a
very nice way. Yeah. So a few seasons later, you're into The Chosen. It's starting to be picked up. People are hearing about it. It's being translated into different languages. And then you actually get to direct this very scene. Will you talk to me about the loaves and the fishes and putting it on film?
Yeah, that's so fascinating. I was on the empty field where we were going to film this scene the next day. I finished a day of filming, and the next day we were going to have 4,000 people come to our set in the middle of July in Texas. In Utah, the heat is a dry heat, so it's not quite as oppressive. In Texas, it's brutal. And I'm walking on this empty field thinking about the next day, and I was reminded of the man who God told to tell me, it's not my job to feed the 5,000, so bring the loaves and fish. I still hadn't met him in person. So I literally texted him right away, and I said, what are you doing over the next couple of days? I said, I want to bring you to Texas. You need to see this. You need to see the fruit of what God had you do, right? So he'd seen that the show had gotten successful, but we're about to do the scene that you felt led to share with me. And tomorrow we're literally going to be feeding thousands of people, and we are responsible for it. And this is a beautiful, beautiful moment. So getting to actually capture that moment and to bring into that story in the portrayal some of the lessons that I think the story has for all of us, that Jesus was not surprised by how hungry the people were. In fact, he'd caused it. He's the one who'd been talking for 3 days. Yeah. He brought them to that edge of hunger, that desperation, so that his miracle was what would satisfy it. That was definitely a pinch-me moment of, my goodness, I get to actually portray the moment that happened 2,000 years ago that changed my life.
Something that I've read, and I think I can quote you correctly on this, is leaning into relationship over spectacle.
Sure. Yeah, in the show. Yes.
In the show.
Yeah.
And that's a choice throughout. Yeah. I mean, because there are the Cecil B. DeMille depictions, and that's pretty dramatic, speaking of the Red Sea and up against it.
Right.
But in the spectacular moment, like that feeding of the 5,000, you still found the relationships.
Yes.
In there.
Yeah.
Is that what invites me in as a viewer?
100%. Yeah. We made a choice from the beginning of the show that we weren't going to do big time set pieces, is what we call them, unless we had an emotional, spiritual, intellectual, personal, intimate way in. Mm. So there's plenty of movies that have been done that have shown the spectacle of it. But whether it's the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on water or what we just did in season 5, the turning over the tables of the temple and the triumphal entry. I mean, these are big moments. But if they're not about something, if they're not about someone, if there aren't people in the moments that actually have stakes, that actually are learning something from it or bothered by it even, you know, we really, when you watch The Chosen, in almost every scene, including the big miracle scenes of Jesus, you know exactly what's at stake for each of the people there. And hopefully you're seeing yourself in one of the characters.
Yeah.
It's hard to see ourselves in Jesus because he's perfect, right? So it's hard for us to identify with that level of sinless perfection, but we can identify with those around him, including his own enemies sometimes. My goal with The Chosen is if you can see Jesus through the eyes of those who actually met him, you can be changed and impacted in the same way they were. And so that's what each of those scenes is about, life change. It's not about the big spectacle, the big miracle. Yes, we know Jesus can do miracles. If I just do a show where we're just showing you all his miracles over and over and over, it might be impressive, but it won't be intimate. And that's what I hope. And I hear that from people all over the world who say, okay, it feels human. I feel like I can really see myself in these people and feel like the answer that Jesus has for these people's doubts or questions or struggles is the same answer for mine.
On In Good Faith, we speak to people of all faith traditions, and some with no particular one but spiritual yearnings. And so I am so curious, because reactions are all over the place, you're depicting, especially in Jesus, a character who we all have our own relationship with, if that's who we are seeking, and our own idea even of, or the painting we grew up with, or thank you, Carl Bloch, or whoever it might be. I'm just curious, both about across Christian denominations, but also even outside of Christianity, people who respect or want to know about Jesus and his teachings, how are they connecting? Is it through that personal thing that you were just talking about? What do you hear?
Yeah, so I've been in other countries. I've been all over the United States, and I'll get recognized in airports or in restaurants. And when people come up to me, I would say that no less than 60, 70% of them will say some form of, it feels so real. It feels so human. It feels so authentic. Well, why is that such a big deal? Of course, it's real and human and authentic. We've seen portrayals before. We believe in this story that it really happened. But when you think about it, the art that has portrayed Jesus over the years, and I think this is especially true in your faith. I'll be in the home of an LDS friend, and I'll see there's always paintings in the house, and there's often a painting of Jesus. And I say this with love and respect, but it's oftentimes this formal, divine, there's a halo around his head of some kind. It doesn't feel personal or connected.
Often looks like a blow dryer was involved.
That's very well said.
That's how it feels.
And I think that in every faith tradition, we're capable of putting something in the way of us, an authentic Jesus. And so what I hear over and over again is two things. One, it feels human and authentic, and it brings to life these words on the page that maybe for years I'd struggled with, maybe struggled to understand, or maybe I just seen it as words on a page and not a living, breathing thing that's in me. And the second thing that I hear is that it's causing people to read their Bibles more. It would be a problem. I think you and I could agree. If people were saying, oh, thanks to The Chosen, I don't have to read my Bible as much. Or now in my private time, my devotional time, I now have a new thing to engage with. That would be a problem. We're only hearing, I'm reading my Bible more than ever. The words are coming off the page. I'm seeking an answer. I saw something in the show. I wasn't sure if it was in the Bible or not. So I checked the source, or I went to my leader, my pastor, whatever it is, and sought more understanding. And I think that's happening because of the humanity of the people, not just Jesus.
Yeah.
So I don't deny in the show that Jesus is divine. He's God. He's the Son of God. He does miracles. He has authority. All of that is there. But I think seeing Jesus laugh with his friends dance, do a favor for his friends because his mom asked him to at the wedding at Cana. I think that those things are what is taking some of the formality away from our relationship with Jesus, especially for people in times have struggled with that because of the formality of an institution. Yeah. To put church first or to put institution first or to put rules first and to not focus solely on Jesus first. And then out of that heart of obedience, maybe we want to belong to something larger or maybe we want to do good works because of it. But it starts with that surrender to the Son of God.
And I wonder if you're building on in John when Philip is saying, show us the Father and that'll be good.
Yeah.
And he says, have I been here with you all this time and you haven't seen him?
We portray that in season 5, which you haven't seen yet, but we filmed that this year at the Last Supper. Philip saying, you know, it'll be enough for us.
Yeah.
Just show us the Father. And Jesus is like, do you not know me? Like, have you not been with me for 3 years? You've seen the Father. Trust me.
And so that makes me think, okay, I need to relate to God in a different way. God had the wisdom to send Jesus as one of us. Mm-hmm. And then you're building on that by showing that he's one of us.
Yes, and that's the term Emmanuel, God with us. We think of that as a Christmas term, but it's a year-round term of what does it truly look like for God to become man and to dwell among us? And he didn't dwell above us.
Yeah.
He was with us, and he lived a sinless life, but yet he felt what we felt. He was angry. He was sad. He was joyous. He was funny. He lived a life of a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi in first century Israel. And we can have a relationship with him. And the creator of the universe became one of us. I think the less we formalize, actually, I think that's more beautiful. Mm. You know, I think it's actually more beautiful than some of the beautiful gold-plated paintings that I've seen in some of the homes. As I'm like, man, you know, I'm not criticizing it. I'm just saying, I hope you also get to know the Jesus who's actually looking into your eyes at your level.
So nobody ever fights or disagrees in the writer's room about how to do this, right?
Yeah. Well, no, well, I will say this. We always, of course, debate and disagree sometimes, but I'm kind of the final say. I mean, I'm the creator of the show. So, and everyone understands that. So even when we disagree, it's a healthy disagreement. The next step after the three writers and I finish our scripts is that we have a council of a Messianic Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, and an evangelical scholar who read the scripts and give feedback and warn us of any landmines and sometimes correct us. So that's a good safety net as well. All over the world, every single moment of the show has someone who doesn't like it. A lot of people who feel like they can solve 2,000 years of debate in a single YouTube comment. Mm-hmm. But I do think that we've done, I don't know, I mean, I'll find out when I meet Jesus in heaven someday. Uh-huh. And I hope I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Or I hope I hear, you got it pretty good. You know, you've portrayed it pretty well. It was pretty close. But I make it very clear. I'm a flawed man. Do not look to this show as your authority. This is a tool. This points you towards scripture. This is an object towards worship, but it's not the object of worship. And I'm not God, Jonathan isn't Jesus, and the show isn't the Bible. And so I think we've done a fair job of making sure that people know we understand that. And that we don't confuse ourselves with a higher authority. But I do believe that God has been at work in this, and that's one of the reasons why so many people of different faith backgrounds and who might normally disagree have come together because of the portrayal of just focusing on Jesus.
I'm so grateful for what you've shared. Is there a moment or two that you feel like really touched you or reached you in a way that it hadn't before?
Yeah, so I'll say this. Each of these stories that we portray from Scripture, I know the story, so it's not like I'm learning the story for the first time. But when I ask myself as we're writing it, what would it have been like for the people involved?
Mm-hmm.
So some of these stories are 3 or 4 verses long.
Yeah.
Like some of the most famous stories, you go to the scripture to read it again, you're like, this is really short, actually. One of my favorite moments comes from season 4, and it's not a moment from scripture, but it's very scriptural. And this is when Lazarus and Jesus are talking after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And it's just the two of them, close friends.
Wow.
So how is this scripture? Well, we know that they were close friends, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
he was in their home.
Yes. So one man has been raised to life by the other, his close friend. And he's recognizing now that his close friend is the Messiah. So he's grateful and he's closer to his friend because of this. But at one point in the scene, Jesus is expressing frustration to Lazarus. And this is also scriptural. Not this moment, but what he's talking about. He's like, I'm frustrated by my own followers for not understanding why I'm here and what's to come.
Mm.
And Lazarus says, well, they're human. And Jesus says, well, so am I. Jesus says, do you not know that I'm going to encounter suffering and grief? The prophecies talk about it. And Lazarus says, they were just words on a scroll. And now that I'm sitting in front of you, who I love, knowing that you're a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, I can't watch it. I can't see it. I don't want to see you suffer. I don't want that for you. That, to me, is an example of a moment in our show that's, again, not directly from Scripture, but it is scriptural.
Yeah, and it's Isaiah.
Yes. To see Jesus's close friend wrestling with what it's like to be close to the Messiah and then experience what he's about to experience in an upcoming season. That really meant a lot to me because, again, Jesus was an intimate, is an intimate God and wants a personal relationship with you. And so I love portraying the personal relationships he had in person 2,000 years ago.
What a pleasure to speak with Dallas Jenkins, a creator, director, producer of The Chosen. And what a great lesson he had about it's not my job to feed the 5,000. It's my job to provide the loaves and fishes, whatever I have, whatever number, that will be enough. Just for me hearing that, what a great lesson. But also, what impressed you about the way that he's approached displaying the Bible and a revered religious figure in Jesus Christ?
Not only is it smart and effective, but it seems to really reach people. And I think for me, one of the things that I have always loved is seeing how people portray Jesus. And I love sort of collecting different books, different movies that do that. Yeah, I feel like the Jesus that we see in The Chosen is this personal, kind, humorous, humored man that I like spending time with.
And when I've read, even in playwriting books or screenwriting books, people don't know how to deal with religious experience because so much of it is inner. But one of the things they talk about is you have to maybe show some other actual motivation and decision that they make. And to me, this comes out in The Chosen doing exactly what Dallas said, which is that we see him through the eyes of those who knew him. And that whether or not I have had a personal spiritual experience like what they are having, I relate to them as human beings, seeing and observing this. And it just kind of pulls me ringside, I think.
Dallas Jenkins calls this whole experience a calling fulfilled rather than a dream come true. Mm. And I thought that wording was maybe applicable to a lot of us. We have goals and aspirations and things. And ultimately, if it's in line with what God wants in our lives, then we can be pretty sure that it's going to happen because God's really good at what he does. But yeah, I loved that that was his whole approach in this whole experience, was that he's bringing the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and God is going to do the rest.
So grateful to Dallas Jenkins, a very busy man, for making time for us while he was here on the BYU campus. This episode was produced by me, Stephen Cap Perry. Our production team also includes Heather Bigley, Aaliyah Ebert, Leah King, Katarina Martinich, Josh Orton, and James Sturdivant. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Lauren Sandberg, and Ashton Parkinson. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. If you enjoy the podcast, we hope you leave a review or a comment, a whole bunch of stars, wherever you get your podcasts, Apple, Spotify, or YouTube. Find us on Twitter, In Good Faith Pod, on Instagram and Facebook, at In Good Faith Podcast. And our YouTube channel is youtube.com/@in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you join us again soon, right here in Good Faith.
I'm Stephen Cap Perry, host of In Good Faith. We have another podcast in our BYU Radio family of podcasts. It's called The Appleseed. It's a way to take a journey anytime you would like with stories. Nationally known storytellers telling everything from folktales and fairy tales, personal stories and family tales. It's a great way to get everybody laughing or thinking about some particular topic, and it almost always leads to conversations in the family. If you hit pause after a story and say, what did you think about that? And boy, what does that remind you of? That is a fun time to get to share each other's stories, and that's what The Appleseed does. Check out the podcast wherever you get your podcasts.